And with that, let's get into the Word. Really looking forward to what the Lord has for us today. Ephesians chapter 6, we actually borrowed three words from the first part of verse 14. So we'll pick it up in verse 14 and I'll start at the beginning and we'll go through to verse 17. If you're able, I'll ask you to stand. You can follow along as I read. If not, that's all right, where you're seated. The Apostle Paul, by the Holy Spirit, is writing to the church there in Ephesus and says, verse 14, "Stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace." In addition to all this, verse 16, "Take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God." Let's pray, if you would join with me. Loving Heavenly Father, we have before us a passage of Scripture that the enemy will do everything he can to distract us and keep us from hearing as you speak and as you give us ears to hear what the Spirit would say to us, your church. So, Lord, we need for you to enable us, as only you can, to give you our undivided attention and focus. And don't allow the enemy to in any way distract us or to get our mind wandering onto something else other than that which you have for us here in your Word today. So, Lord, we're asking you to speak. Your servants are listening. In Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated. Thank you. So, I want to talk with you today about the full armor of God, the full armor of God, and more specifically, how the armor actually works very practically. It seems that the Apostle Paul, who you might remember was under Roman custody at the time that he wrote this letter to the Ephesians, was perhaps inspired by the Holy Spirit to draw this very interesting and even fascinating comparison to this armor. Doubtless, he saw the Roman guards with all of their armor on and was inspired by the Holy Spirit with what I would argue is the best analogy concerning our spiritual warfare, and it's that of the armor of God that God has given to us in order to equip us and enable us to stand against the attacks of the devil in the realm of the spirit. When I say that I've been looking forward to this, I say that this way. leading up to this, the enemy has really, which is why I prayed this way, done everything he can to keep me personally from being able to teach this simply and clearly. And I approached it very carefully and very prayerfully, and I hope that you'll bear with me as I do my best to teach on the armor of God and how it works. As we get into each aspect of the armor symbolically, what we're going to find is that it applies to every aspect of our Christian lives practically. And what I want to do is start with a description of each part of the armor, along with its practical application. Then we're going to take the needed time to go a little more in depth into each one. I was even as we were worshiping just now, and even the prayer meeting before first service, I was inquiring of the Lord concerning the emphasis on two aspects of the armor that I want us to spend a little bit more time on than the others. That's not to say that the other parts of the armor are not important, but the Lord really impressed upon my heart two very specific truths concerning the armor that I want to share with you today. It's my hope and prayer, and I always, ask the Lord to help us, I include myself in that, better understand what it is that he wants us to know and see, what he wants us to see. I always ask him to give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to receive. And one of the things that I really believe, and I think you would agree with me when I say this, is that you're here today because you want to hear God speak into your life, right? You don't want the time that we have together in God's Word to be a waste of time, right? So let's get busy. Are you with me? Let's get into this. Here's how the armor works. First is the belt of truth, and it works by being girded around the waist so as to hold everything in place and not get tripped up. Notice the order, too, with which the Apostle Paul lists the armor. It has to start there. This is what holds everything in place. Once the belt of truth is in place, the breastplate of righteousness needs to also be put in place. And how it works is it protects the vital organs, chief of which is the heart. Very important. And that's actually one of the parts that I want to spend some time on. The third part of the armor is interesting, and it's the sandals. And please don't get the wrong impression, especially living here in Hawaii. These are not slippers. They are sandals that would be strapped on and would shod the feet, providing a firm foundation and footing, which is perfect because that's exactly what the gospel does for us. The next part is the shield of faith, and we have an interesting detail with this one. We're told that it needs to be held up above all as an impenetrable protection that actually, when above all, extinguishes the flaming arrows of the enemy. You have to understand that they would shoot these arrows that were on fire. They had a fire on the end, and they would dip this shield in water, and when that flaming arrow was fired, it would actually put out the fire and protect them from that arrow that was shot at them. The next one, and this is the second one that I want to spend a little bit more time on, it's the helmet of salvation, and this protects the mind. The mind. Then the last one, which, by the way, is the only offensive weapon, is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, which is sharper than any two-edged sword, able to cut between soul and spirit, bone and marrow. And I want us to now take all of those and look at them more closely, starting with this first one, the belt of truth. First and foremost, the belt of truth had to be firmly in place. Don't get weird on me, especially you guys, but it was like a girdle. I told you not to get weird on me. It girded up the clothing which was gathered in it and secured by it, providing more freedom of movement for the soldier. Now, here's the other thing. Every part of the armor connected to and was held together by the belt of truth. The helmet, when not on the head, was placed on a hook on the belt. The sword of the Spirit was in the belt. More of a dagger, which we'll talk about in a moment. Those shoes, those sandals that were strapped on and shod, they strapped all the way up and connected to the belt. The breastplate of righteousness, by the way, the heaviest part of the armor and the most vital in terms of protecting the vital organs, not just metaphorically, but spiritually as well, as we're going to see. So every part of the armor was held together. Everything was held in place by the belt. Now, isn't it so apropos that the Apostle Paul would say that the belt is truth? Because is it not true that truth is what keeps and holds everything together? If you don't have the truth, it all falls apart, right? So first and foremost, the belt of truth has to be firmly in place. If it's not, forget the rest of the parts of the armor. It's a moot point. It's inconsequential. What is everything going to be held together by? It has to be the belt of truth. I want to talk about the breastplate of righteousness now. This had to be in place, and again, it was the heaviest part of the armor, and I don't want to overemphasize or overstate the importance of one part over another part, but it could be argued that this was one of the more important parts of the armor. And I think the reason is obvious. If you think about it, you could stay alive if you were hit elsewhere by one of these flaming arrows in your body. If I take an arrow to the leg, I can still live and I can still survive. I may not have a leg, but I can still live. But if I take an arrow to the heart, to the vital organs, I'm done. That's it. And the enemy knows it. And that's why the breastplate is likened to righteousness, and this in two ways. Certainly and chiefly, it's Christ's imputed righteousness. It's not my own righteousness, it's Christ's righteousness that this speaks to, but that's not all. It also speaks to, and again, please don't misunderstand me, this is not self-righteousness, but it's righteous living, and I'll explain what I mean by that. This is living a righteous and holy Christian life that protects us. See it this way. Unrighteousness equals unprotected. And the vital organs now are vulnerable. And again, this is why it is that Satan will fire those shots, those fiery darts at that particular area in our life. Because see, when we're walking rightly and our lives are right in the Lord's sight, what comes packaged with that is a holy boldness and a sanctified strength. I know in my heart I am right with God. I'm living rightly, righteously. And what comes with that is a strength deep down in my heart. And again, this is why the enemy wants to tempt me towards unrighteousness. Because if there's unrighteousness, then he's got one straight shot to the heart. And he's got, sorry, I just woke up a couple. I know it's the early service, but he's got me. He's got me. And is that not what he aims for? is the hearts and minds, which we're going to talk about, of the Christian. He knows that if we're walking in unrighteousness, that we lose that peace. What do you mean? Oh, it's that peace that the Apostle Paul talks about in his letter to the Philippians chapter 4 that surpasses human understanding, that guards our hearts and minds. Never forget a number of years ago when I always use illustrations from the mainland when I was a pastor there, but I was sitting across the desk and counseling this brother in Christ who was really struggling, and he said, you know, when I sin, it really affects my prayer life. To which I responded, that's the point. Well, what do you mean by that? No, watch this. And this is how it works. And again, very practically. See, Satan knows that prayer is the deciding factor. So he'll do everything he can, do everything and stop at nothing, as I like to say, to keep the Christian from praying. Because he knows and he fears, the most that he fears is a Christian who prays. Because he knows that's the deciding factor. So now how is he going to accomplish that? Oh, he's going to tempt us to sin and unrighteousness, because now there's a severing that takes place in that intimacy that I had with the Lord. That peace that I had. It comes with righteous living. It's the kind of life that is described this way. You're the same person you are when nobody's looking. You're the same person you are when nobody's looking. You're living righteously and you're living a holy life. Be ye holy as he is holy. And when we're walking in righteousness, we have this boldness, this sanctified strength that we can approach his throne of grace boldly, not arrogantly. And it's not a confidence in self. It's a confidence in the righteousness of my life. I'm living right. If I'm living unrighteously and the enemy gets me to give way to unrighteousness, then now all of a sudden my prayer life is hindered and impeded. And that's how he takes me down, because he knows that prayer is the deciding factor. By the way, Lord willing, next week, we're going to talk not just about how the armor works, but how to put the armor on. You know how to put the armor on? Spoiler alert. Prayer. Prayer. That's how you put it on. I've heard of people who, and I've tried this actually, not to complicate prayer, but they actually pray through and put on the armor of God every day before they face the day. I think that's wisdom. I think that's wisdom. Where you pray and, you know, I'm not going to preach next week's sermon today. I can. I won't. I wouldn't do that to you. But again, I want to reemphasize that this is not a self-righteousness. That would be as filthy minstrel rags. By the way, that's the meaning of that in the original in Isaiah. It's a righteousness that comes when a Christian lives rightly and walks in purity. Purity is powerful. And you bring to warfare, and it is a war. It's not a playground. It is a battleground. You bring the power of righteous and holy living to the battlefield. That's again why it is that Satan always targets the heart. That's the reason. Now let's talk briefly about the sandals of the gospel. Interesting for a number of reasons, not the least of which is that what the Romans wore were studded with sharp nails. Think about cleats, only, you know. Interesting, I was doing some research on, it's not a word we use very often, but shodding, having your feet shod. You could use it in a sentence this way. The car was shod with tires. Oh, that kind of fills in some of the blanks. It carries with it the idea of ensuring that the soldier was steadied and readied with a firm footing on rough terrain. And again, is that not what the gospel provides us? That firm footing that steadies us and readies us to cover rough terrain when in the heat of the battle. That's the gospel, the shoes of the gospel, the preparation of the gospel of peace. And it's that which we need for success in sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. One commentator wrote, this is really interesting, the military successes both of Alexander the Great and of Julius Caesar were due in large measure to their armies being well shod and thus able to undertake long marches at incredible speed over rough terrain. So picture these sandals, your feet shod with these sharp cleats on the bottom of them. And they're strapped. They don't only provide you with protection, but a firm footing. Why? So you don't fall. That's the gospel. It provides you with that steadiness and that readiness. Let's talk about the shield of faith. Interesting detail with this one. Notice Paul says to take up, or as some of your translations render it, above all, taking the shield of faith, and to do so in order to quench, to extinguish those flaming arrows, or some translations say fiery darts. Now, what's up with this detail of above all? Does that mean that this part of the armor is more important above all than all the other parts? No. Stay with me on this, and this is why I didn't use graphics. I want you to use your God-given imagination, and God has given you a powerful imagination. I want you to picture this in your mind's eye, okay? You have this shield, and you're in formation, and here comes those fiery arrows, those fiery darts from the enemy. And the enemy is firing them. Can't get too far away from the mic. The enemy is firing them, and it's coming up in the air down on top of above all of the formation. So here's what they would do. They would take their shield in formation. They would put it up above all of them and sort of lock tongue and groove, as one commentator suggested, with the other shields also taken up above all of them. And the ones in front of the formation would take that shield and put it out, lock tongue and groove. Guess what? You've got an impenetrable fortress. So here comes that arrow. Not only will it not penetrate, but it's extinguished. Because this shield, some believe, was wood and metal, and it was dipped in water so that when that fiery arrow came, it was extinguished. Do you see the picture here? This is why it is, and we actually talked about this when we were in Psalms on Thursday night. This is actually one of the most successful strategies of the enemy. We're told that he's a roaring lion seeking, stalking, if you prefer, who he can devour and destroy. And there's one thing about lions, they stalk their prey, and they're waiting for that optimum time to attack. So what they wait for is for someone to break from the tribe or the camp. And if that someone is out there by themselves, they are a dead duck with a capital D and a capital duck too, because you're out there and you can put that shield wherever you want, but you're vulnerable. You're vulnerable. So this is why it is that Satan tries to get Christians disenfranchised, disconnected from other Christians. This is why it is that one of the most successful tactics of the enemy is to get Christians to stop attending church and assembling themselves together with the body of Christ, which is in Hebrews, which again we talked about. I think we talked about this last week as well in our Ephesians study. Let's get to the helmet of salvation. This is the other one that I want to spend some time on. And I think you'll see why here in a moment. Again, I don't want to overstate the importance of the helmet of salvation, but neither do I want to understate its importance, which I see as the bigger problem. And I'll explain why I say that. Little attention is given to the Christian's mental health, the mind. We're to love the Lord our God with all of our body, soul, strength, and mind. Mind. This little attention given to the mind has lent itself to a wholesale ignorance within Christendom. Reminds me of what the Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthian church. Don't be ignorant of Satan's strategies, his schemes, his devices. And this is one where he gets many a Christian. He attacks the mind. And this is where he gets us. Forget everything else. The battleground is in the mind. And the reason is because the mind is the one area that Satan knows he can get to us so as to destroy us. Think of it this way. We're created in the image of God, body, soul, mind. Interesting. Triune in nature. That's what that means. It's the mind. Now, Satan cannot read our minds, but he has access to our minds. What do you mean? Oh, he can put thoughts in our mind. And he does so under the radar, undetected, so that we don't even know that he's the one planting that seed in the soil of my mind. And unaware, what we do is we begin to entertain it. Doubt. Fear, anxiety, panic. You can fill in the blanks. The list is actually quite long, I would suggest. I have a book in my library. It's a classic, and it's a great read, a great reference. It's by Warren Wiersbe, of whom I'm a big fan of, by the way. It's titled, The Strategy of Satan. Let me just quote from this book what he says in this regard. He says, Satan attacks your mind because it is the part of the image of God where God communicates with you and reveals his will to you. It is unfortunate that some Christians have minimized the significance of the mind because the Bible emphasizes its importance. If Satan can get you to believe a lie, then he can begin to work in your life to lead you into sin. This is why he attacks the mind. And this is why we must protect our minds from the attacks of the wicked one. And then he says this, listen very carefully. Your thinking affects your feeling and your willing. And then he references Proverbs 23:7, which we talked about last week, which basically says, as a man thinketh in his heart, interesting, thinketh in his heart, so is he. We become what we think. So here's Satan, here's how it works. He'll plant this seed of fear, a spirit of fear, and then all of a sudden now, we start feeling full of fear. And then what happens? You can just write the next chapter in that book. But he's not giving us a spirit of fear, we're told. That's the truth. And we need to protect our minds. I'll even say, Romans 12, renew our minds. Not brainwashing. How about this? Washing the brain with the water of God's word. But notice the helmet is likened to salvation. Why do you think that is? Is it not true that one of the things that Satan does the most and is even very successful at doing is to get a Christian to doubt their salvation? Puts that thought in the mind. That's the attack. We start having doubts. And we worry. And we fear. And we become full of fear and full of anxiety. All because we didn't take every thought that he put there captive to the obedience of God's word. God's word of truth. We talked about this, but let me just reiterate this. Very important. So here comes a thought. Wait, stop! Stop! Oh! I'm starting to feel a little afraid. Kind of like, and usually the thought starts off like this. What if? Oh, I hate those two words when they start off a sentence because you can fill in the blank, right? What if, and I mean, and is it not true that our minds have the ability to manufacture the most horrific of scenarios? Left unchecked, we can go down this road as far as the enemy can take us to where when we reach its final destination, I mean, it's just unthinkable, unimaginable. What if? The other one starts off like this. What about? What about? And I'll just be candid and personal. Hope it doesn't make you feel uncomfortable, but Satan gets to me this way more than any other way. I've been very transparent about how this is an area in my life, and the enemy knows it. I don't know if it's because of the way I was brought up or the way my limbic system is and the way my brain is wired, but I am very prone to fear and worry and anxiety, especially when it comes to my children. And Satan knows that. So he starts putting thoughts in my mind like this. What if they text and drive? What if they're killed in a car accident? You've already had one child die. What if you lose another child? I tell you, he knows he can get me. That is the one area in my, it's not my marriage. I'm so blessed. I have a very blessed marriage. And it's not in that area. He doesn't get me that way. And he knows he can't because my wife and I are one. And our marriage is strong. So he can't get me like that. But he can get me through my children. And that's how he really tries to take me down. And he puts those thoughts in my mind. My daughter's 11. What if, starts off that way, the Lord doesn't come back before she gets married? I'm going to leave that one right there. Every time, as God is my witness, I do a wedding, and I do a lot of weddings as a pastor, and that father walks that bride down that aisle, and I say to him, who gives this bride to be wed this day? I start crying like a baby. You know, it's bad when the pastor needs a Kleenex more than the bride does. I'm looking at that father going, that's going to be me. Okay, I feel better now. I just needed to get that off my chest. But that's how he starts to attack my mind. He starts putting all kinds of thoughts, fearful thoughts, what if thoughts, what about thoughts. And it affects how I feel, because as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. There's one more part to this, and then we need to move on. And I want to draw your attention to 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 8. The Apostle Paul, talking in the context of the rapture, says something very interesting and actually echoes what he wrote to the church in Ephesus. He says, but since we belong to the day, let us be sober, putting on faith and love as a breastplate of righteousness. And then he says this, listen, the hope of salvation as a helmet. Wait, what? Yeah, the hope of salvation as a helmet. Here's why I point this out. This is the blessed hope. This is the blessed hope. I've said this many times. I hope you don't tire me saying this. I hope this you don't think of me less when I say this, because it's not hyperbole when I say this. But were it not for the hope that I have that one day that trumpet is going to sound, and the dead in Christ are going to rise first, and we who are alive and remain will be caught up, raptured up, to meet the Lord and be with the Lord forever. Were it not for that hope, and again, this is not hyperbole, and I hope you don't think less of me when I say this, I would literally lose my mind. I would go out of my mind. Especially as I see the evil of this world and how it is waxing more and more evil, seemingly by the day. It is getting more and more difficult for me to watch some news feeds and broadcasts. I have to turn it off. I can't go there. Again, it might be and there is research to this. Some of you are looking at me going, did you just say that you would go insane? I guess I kind of did. And again, it's not hyperbole, but that blessed hope keeps me sane. It keeps my mind. I think about what Isaiah said. He will keep him in perfect peace, that state of mind, whose mind is stayed on thee. I have to keep my mind stayed on him. I have to keep my hope in him. That there's coming a day when that trumpet's going to sound. I'm saved. That's the anchor that keeps me sane. If it were not for that, think about this. Don't think too much about this, but were it not for that, I would lose my mind. What hope would we have? Were it not for the blessed hope of our salvation and redemption in Jesus Christ. That's what I have to look forward to. That's my future. That's Jeremiah 29:11, isn't it? For I know the plans that I have for you, says the Lord. Not to harm you, but to give you a future and a hope. Hope. It's been said that man can only live so long without food, not much longer without water, but man can't live even seconds without hope. It's the blessed hope of our salvation that protects our minds. The last one, certainly not the least, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. It's important to know that this was not a long sword that you see oftentimes depicted. It was a dagger. It was a short, small dagger that the Romans would use for hand-to-hand combat in battle. Now, why is that important? Because This is, again, as the only offensive weapon, what we use in hand-to-hand combat, if you will, with the Word of God, the sword of the Spirit, on hand, in hand, to wage battle. And again, we have the perfect example of this in the Savior when he was tempted and attacked by the devil. What did he do? He took the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, and he used it. Hand-to-hand combat. He quoted from Deuteronomy, very interesting. That's a study unto itself. And that's when he defeated the devil, and the devil fled. And he did it in his humanity, not his divinity, so that we would have an example in our humanity to also resist the devil in our hand-to-hand combat with the devil and succeed and be victorious. Again, we talked about this last week, and I'll close with this. We don't have to defeat the devil. Listen, we do not have to defeat the devil. He's already a defeated foe. We just have to walk in the victory that is already ours. And the Apostle Paul has given us practical application by way of this comparison to the armor in which to do that. We too can walk in victory, taking on the full armor of God. Everything has to be in place. And it protects us defensively. And then we have the deciding factor with the offensive weapon, the Word of God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you so much. Lord, I pray that you'll take how I taught this, and I did my best, but Lord, you need to do the rest as only you can by the Holy Spirit so that we can make practical application to our lives in this very important area in our lives. Lord, thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.